Amen. Amen. All right. So Pastor Tom is sick this week, doesn't have COVID, but just feeling a little under the weather. So I am filling in. I've got to start with this story. I don't know how to connect it, but we had a gathering here when we were talking, Pastor Tom and a couple of us, and it was on the super snowy day, not last Thursday, but the Thursday before, and we all got done. This is kind of give you a feel, because I like Pastor Tom. We all got done, we're all out there getting our cars out, and Pastor Tom was driving the red minivan, front-wheel drive. The parking lot hadn't been plowed, there's probably about this much snow in it, and I'm telling you, that guy can do donuts in a minivan. And he's strategic in it. He was doing them backwards, right? Because you got front wheel drive, so you got to get your power on your back. So he's going backwards, spinning around, doing donuts in the minivan. And my respect level just right. It was impressive. All right. So we're going to be talking primarily about one verse today in the Sermon on the Mount, and even one fraction of a verse. It will be more application than I normally do. And so it's Matthew chapter 6, if you got your Bibles, if you want to flip there, I think it'll be above on the screen too. It'll be a little bit of a red letter message, if you will. It will be the words of Jesus, and it's scary because that guy is intense. I don't know if a lot of the shows or the way Jesus is reportrayed in common pop culture gets to the sobriety and the intensity of when he talks. Because I remember the first time I was reading through the Bible, and I was weeping every two or three pages, like, oh my goodness. Okay, so this also will potentially, it's about anxiety. So Matthew 6:25, I don't know if anybody's been watching the news recently. Anybody? Yeah. Your hands up? All right. So there might be, maybe, some reasons to have some anxiety. Maybe. So I'm just going to read it here. And this is about anxiety. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Pray real quick here. Jesus, we just thank you for the word. We thank you for your counsel, for your exhortation. God, we just ask that you would land it in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. All right. So we have the command, don't be anxious. Just done. So everybody should just obey that one, and we'll just move on to the next command. It's funny because, I mean, thinking about like obeying, you always think about like gritting your teeth and I'm going to go do missions. It's like, I'm commanding you, don't panic, stay calm. And it's one of those commands that if you can walk it out, you're going to be feeling pretty good. This past week, I was talking about the command for the holy kiss, which is four times the Bible. And I feel like the application for today is a hug. It's a welcoming hug. And it's like, I'm obeying the command of God by giving somebody a hug, like in the room. Like, that's the command. I want you to hug one another. I want you to be friendly and encourage and welcome each other here. Do it. And so it's just some of the fun commands that are given. But so he gives a little bit more here, some insight onto how to walk this thing out. Some insight on how not to panic. First of all, he says, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. I think what he's saying is, the point of our existence is not survival. Our life is more than just food of sustaining it, and our body is more than just trying to keep warm with some clothes on. There's something more going on than self-preservation. The point of existence is not just like, I got to get through the day, I've got to get through the rat race, I've got to get the money, I've got to get the house bill paid, I've got the insurance. There's more to life than self-preservation, I think is what he's saying, is the first point. And then he says, like, let's look at the birds. Look at that. They're all, I've never seen a bird starve to death. I don't know what it would look like, but I've never noticed one. And he's like, you guys are more important than birds. So look at the birds and just calm down. And then he makes something else that, like, who has added one span to his life or whatever? The worrying doesn't actually do anything. I'm not sure if you've worried a long time and it didn't actually change anything. And either the situation normally ended and you're like, I shouldn't have worried or whatever. But it doesn't actually accomplish anything. This is the other point. And then he goes to the grass. We go from the birds to doesn't accomplish anything. And he goes to the grass. Look at the grass. And he said, Solomon in all his glory wasn't clothed because of the grass. Will God not clothe you and give you clothes and take care of you? And then he does what we're going to focus on. And so there's people running around trying to make sure they got their retirement, that they're going to be, you know, as they get older and, you know, medical bills and whatever else. Everybody's around, and he redirects focus because there's a lot of things you can't fix, right? There's a lot of things. But there's something, he's redirecting the focus of the anxiety and the worries. And he's like, you're going to be worried about a lot of things, but there's actually one thing that I want you to direct yourself to. Not necessarily a worry, but a seek. People are seeking after clothing and food. I want you to seek in a different direction. And so he says, for the Gentiles in verse 32, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. You need them all, you do. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so he's, this redirection of seeking is also, it's kind of like helps you calm down about all the other stuff that you can't really affect. So you change your orientation, you change your focus to what you're after, to, in my mind, to something that you actually can accomplish. There are certain things that you cannot, your anxiety is not going to fix anything, but you shift your seeking towards the kingdom of God, and you can actually get something done or achieve something in there. And we'll get into what how he's seeking that or what he's meaning. All right, so the kingdom of God is what he is counseling us to seek. So what is it? It's the goal or the end of our seeking. It's what we just prayed for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. And then at the end is, I don't know if we say this part, I can't remember now. For yours is the glory and the kingdom and the majesty forever and ever. Amen. The doxology. So the Lord's Prayer starts with a petition for the coming of the kingdom and then just declares the kingdom at the end. So it's right at the center of the most repeated prayer in the church, in my mind. But still, like, what is it? And it's what we're supposed to be focusing on. So it's, in my mind, I'm going to throw out some stuff here. We're not going to really defend this today because we're going to go into focusing more on seeking. But it's the salvation of the earth. It's the kingdom of God is when Jesus comes back and makes everything right, raises the dead, and makes everything awesome and restores the whole earth to a Garden of Eden where the temperature's right, where there's fruit on the trees, where the kids can just run around and play, where the animals aren't trying to eat you, or it's just everything is right. It's a salvation. The kingdom of God is the same as salvation. To be saved when Jesus is preaching is to be, have entrance into the kingdom. And it's the salvation from sin and all the consequences of sin, whether that's death, sickness, relational isolation from other people, relational isolation from God. It's the undermining of sin and all the consequences thereof. It is in this kingdom that eternal life will be fully realized when we're raised from the dead, and that eternal life that begins now, that is in our spirits, that our bodies are this body of clay, but we have this treasure inside of us. This treasure inside us burst into our body, and our bodies are now lined up with the hope of our inner man. And so in this kingdom is when the knowledge of God will cover the entire earth. There's not going to be any more war anymore. There's not going to be any more hunger. There's not going to be starvation. There's not going to be anything else like that. It's the main point of the covenants of the Old Testament. It's the main burden of the prophets. It's kind of the one-line summary of Jesus preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's kind of it's the generalization of what the hope of the Bible is, the kingdom of God. And so he says, pursue his kingdom, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I just want to touch on what does his righteousness mean right here. I don't think that this is talking about the imputed righteousness that we have by faith, which I believe in. I don't think he's saying it's in context with what Jesus is saying, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, his righteous rule, kind of like if you would imagine righteous government on the earth that does right thing and executes justice, in contrast to what we see going on around us a lot of times, to seek a righteousness. We're seeking the righteousness of God. What is it? It's Peter. It's for 2 Peter 3:13 actually says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this is when you're not going to groan when you turn on the evening news about what's going on and be even tempted to be. I mean, the command for not having panic or anxiety only really has application now. If you make it into the age to come and into the kingdom, it's not going to be a fight to not panic because it'll be at peace. Okay, so that's the kingdom. So it's the main center point in my mind of the preaching of Jesus, and it's the hope. And so we are supposed to, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So seek first. So what does it mean? So we're going real simple here. What does it mean by first? Seeking it first. It doesn't mean, and I went to the net. I know Andrew likes the net. He's been carrying around with him. But I was really enjoying some of the net, the translation. It doesn't mean chronologically. It doesn't mean I'm going to seek the kingdom, you know, in the morning, and then I got that done, check, and this afternoon I'm going to be seeking some other stuff. It doesn't mean chronologically like, yeah, I got that. I'm going to move on. It means a supremacy. It means of highest importance. And I can't, the way the net said it, pursue the kingdom above all. So first or above all. So it's meant to be the highest pursuit of your life, the highest thing, the most important thing you're after. And you could say it like this, if you gain everything, but you don't get the kingdom, you lose. If you lose everything, but you get the kingdom, you win. And so it's the supreme most importance. That's kind of just coming from Matthew 16. And it's where life or eternal life happens. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it for you, O Lord, this shall never happen to you. This is where Jesus had just told him that he was going to be crucified after Peter declares he's the Christ. Then in verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever who would save his life in this age in self-preservation will lose it in the age to come, in the kingdom. They won't get into the kingdom. If you're trying to, with this, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. If you're all, you know. But whoever loses his life for my sake, they're sacrificially living, they're giving up, they're living for the sake of Jesus, they will find it. They will receive their life back in the kingdom, in the resurrection. For what will it profit man if he gains the whole world, this is kind of what I was alluding to, and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. So you could also, this is one of the parables of Jesus, I like this one. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found, he's out there looking for some land to buy, he finds a treasure, he covers it up, he's like, I'm not going to tell anybody what I found, covers it up, and then he does kind of a not necessarily morally good deed, and he goes and sells all of his stuff, he covers it up, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. That's the kingdom. I don't think the implication is that you need to be deceptive. The implication is that it's worth more than he can possibly pay, and it's worth laying everything down for, is the point. And so first, so what I'm saying, what we're talking about today, this is the most important thing to get. in life, in the preaching of Jesus, in the words of Red, the most important thing is to get the kingdom or to acquire eternal life above all else. Most important thing. And there isn't a lot of secondary things that are close. Almost everything else is going to be down here. It is of utmost importance. And you feel that when, we have 70, 80 years by strength. It's gone like that. And what did you get at the end of it? What do you finish up? And this is the one thing that you want to have at the end. And so what does it mean by seeking? First is a priority, not a chronology. What does it mean by seeking? Is it like hide and seek and I found it, there it is? Is it, first seeking in my mind is an action. It's not waiting. It's not thinking about. There is an action. There is a seeking it. There is a movement in an action direction. You actually have to do something. You're seeking it. Seeking in this context, I don't think it means just to look for. It's not like, oh, there it is, I found it, got it, and just because it was hidden and now you found it. It's not like, it's once again, the net. I was really appreciating the net this week going back and forth. The net says pursue it rather than seeking it. It's because you could just seek and then you find it, but if you're pursuing something, if you're pursuing it, the end of the pursuit is a gaining of it, to acquiring it or to getting entrance to it. So it's not just a kind of like looking all over to find where's Waldo on the page, you know, and then turn the page. I don't know, it might be dated. It's one of those books where there's a guy hidden on the midst there and you kind of try to find him all over there and you find him and then you turn the page. Okay, so seeking is, in my mind, meant to be pursuing. You're after this thing as the supreme most importance. And I'm going to defend that I think seeking means pursuing in a second here, but I want to hit one more thing. How do you pursue it? How do you seek entrance or inheritance in the kingdom? And those are the words that Jesus used, that the apostles will use later on. How do you seek inheritance and entrance? Entrance first and then an inheritance in the kingdom. What do you do? How do you go about that? So this is where it can be a little intense, but Jesus expects us to conduct our lives according to the words in Red, to live the gospel, to live a life worthy of the gospel. This is all over the New Testament, pretty much on every page or every other page, the call to like line up, to live according to the truth and the hope that you've been given. And so what I'm saying is obedience or holiness or sanctification or whatever you want to say, it's not icing on the cake. It's a necessity for what pursuing the kingdom is in Jesus' mind. It is a necessity. Just a couple of verses, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace. And striving is a good word in the scriptures sometimes. As long as you believe you have the ability to achieve it. Because the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness. But strive for, but it's not, it's, it actually takes some effort and some work sometimes. Peace with everyone. Maybe it doesn't take effort for you guys to have peace with me, because I'm pretty easy to get along with. But my wife does an amazing job. strive with for peace with everyone and for the holiness. Strive for the holiness. Without which no one will see the Lord. We are required to strive for a specific holiness, without which we won't see the Lord. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we would always to give thanks for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification, through growing in holiness, or through becoming committed and dedicated and working out. It's a process of working that thing out in your life through that process by the Spirit. The Spirit is helping us, and belief in the truth. We are saved through this process, through the chiseling, the life process of working your salvation out with fear and trembling, as says another verse. Okay, so those are the two things. What is seeking? It's active. It's an active thing that requires the will and engagement. How do we seek? We seek by working our lives and trying to conform our lives according to the commands of the scriptures. Why do I think that? So in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll touch first on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll go into a couple other places. So in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll jump down a little bit. So in Matthew 5:20, so the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of lays out what the blessings are, how to achieve them, and two of them, the meek, I'll just say, for the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So there's an attitude of poor in spirit, for theirs are those who are going to inherit or have ownership or possession of the kingdom. And then he finishes it. The blessings are kind of bookend by the kingdom hope. And then there's another attitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom also. So these are more of the attitudes where you can't, poor of spirit, you can engage the Lord and go there, but you can't necessarily try to get yourself persecuted, or you probably shouldn't. Otherwise, there's a weird motivation things going on there. Anyway, so you move on, though. Matthew 5:20. Let me back up a little bit. So this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Matthew 5 through 7. It's kind of the initial kind of a bunch of preaching of Jesus organized together. And in my mind, this is about, the main point of this sermon is how to conduct your life now such that you will enter and have reward in the kingdom. And it's just repeatedly all through it. And so in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, which is scary. And then, because they look like they've got all their stuff together when you look at them, a lot of them would. And then you go, and then there's like a whole bunch of things not to do. And then there's a few things to do, and to do them with the certain motives. And then he finishes later on, towards the end of it, enter in Matthew 7:13 and through 14, enter by the narrow gates, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy, it leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it leads to life, and those who find it are few. Or this is also in Luke. Luke has a longer rendition of this. I'm going to read this one also, because it connects it more with kingdom. And he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive. Oh, I missed a page. Hopefully I missed. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you will begin to stand outside and to knock at the door and say, Lord, open to us. And he will answer, I do not. He will answer, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and we taught in your streets. But he will say to him, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. They're doing evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself will be cast out. And all the people will come from the east and west, the north and the south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are first, some who are last will be first, and some of the first will be last. Some who are the first and look really rich and look like they got their stuff together in this age will be last. And some who are last, the things doesn't look like they're going well for them, will be first. There's a great reversal, a great upheaval of who looks like they have their stuff together when Jesus returns. And then this is the last one in the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually the passage that I gave my life to Jesus with. This is my conversion passage. Through a number of instances, I was reading the New Testament, and I got to this passage, and I shut my Bible after this, and I'm like, I'm in. This guy is intense. I love it. I love who he is. I'm in. And so this is the passage that I signed up for Jesus with. And it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came. That's life. And that's the day of the Lord too. And the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. of obedience to the words of Jesus worked out over time. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. So that's Jesus. Like I said, he is so intense. I very rarely, in listening to kind of a remake of Jesus put in modern things, I'm like, I don't know. And this is all over the Gospels in my mind. He is just scary and shivery, and he's a man full of zeal. And we'll touch on his motivations upon it just briefly, because I think that's really exciting. Question, does this undermine coming to God by faith? Is this obligation, this requirement upon us, not necessarily to achieve, but to be ultimately focused and seeking of supreme importance to cultivate our life according to the holiness of the Lord, the commands of God, according to love, does this undermine the coming to God by faith? And I would say it only undermines a bad definition of faith, which does abound today. There is a lot of faith talking about faith that is in opposition to obedience, and I don't think that's what the New Testament is ever saying. If anybody wants to look through this, we won't go through it, but James 2:14 and the next two paragraphs, I think James is correcting a misunderstanding even in his own day of an understanding of faith. I call it existential faith versus relational faith. Existential faith is, I believe there's a rail there, and just acknowledge, like even the demons believe and tremble. I believe there's a rail there. Relational faith, or trust if you will, is I'm going to put my hands on the rail and I'm going to lean on it. I'm going to interact with it. And so when it's the Lord, it's not just I believe there is a Lord or a God. It's I'm going to submit my life to him and trust what he says is right and good, and what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And so it's a relational faith. Just an acknowledgement of God is not the faith that Paul is pushing for. And so there's a lot in some of the other epistles, Romans and Galatians, where Paul contrasts faith and works, and he's going to do it, and he's not contrasting obedience. Obedience is necessary in the gospel. He's not contrasting faith and obedience. He's contrasting two different modes of obedience. There's the mode of obedience of my sons trusting me and obeying me, and me having good relationship with them, and they trust me, and they know that I'm going to interact with them well. And then there's the mode of obedience that I have when I go to work, and I am obeying my boss, and I'm doing what I should do, and da-da-da. And at the end of the day, if I don't get my paycheck, I'm going to be a little confused here and something's going wrong. There's a mode of obedience of trusting obedience, or the obedience of faith, or the obedience of merit, where I'm in a reciprocal relationship where I'm expecting something to work out right. There's obligations on both sides, where I am not obligated. Well, I am a little bit, but on this with my sons, I'm not obligated to do any more because they obeyed me. But I'm going to reward them. But it's not like they earned when they cleaned the room and the mess they made. They did not earn any candy. I mean, it was their own mess that they made. They've not helped at all in our house yet, really. And the God also makes promises like that. And so just a couple of verses just to highlight this, that obedience and faith go together. To trust is to obey. Paul says that he bookends the book of Romans with this. Paul, a servant of God, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And what's the purpose of the grace and apostleship of Paul sharing this message? To bring about the obedience of faith, a specific type of obedience that Paul is trying to bring out amongst the Gentile churches. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And then he bookends it. He finishes it with the same thing. Romans 16, this is the very end. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, I love it when he says my gospel and he owns it, I just. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what he's after. That's what in his apostolic missions, it's not just to get people to sign up on a doctrinal statement. It's a doctrinal statement. It's a living thing that he's after. Okay. And so, like, so I said, the summary is, it's obedience is necessary, but it's not meritorious. You don't earn anything. God doesn't owe you anything because you worked out obedience and of faith in your life. He doesn't owe you anything. He's not obligated. He will respond to it because he's promised, but it's not like you earned it. One of the verses that says this in my mind most explicitly, it's an inside thing with Becky and I. You can ask her about this verse later if you want to. So Jesus says that he has all these servants come through, and the servants are doing all the stuff they're supposed to be doing. This is kind of a romantic verse between me and Becky. You should seriously go ask her, because it'll be... and so Jesus says all the servants are doing everything they're supposed to be doing. And so when you have done all that you were commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty. We've only done what was expected of us. A servant is owned. He doesn't like have free time to earn money. He's owned. At the very end of the day, it's not like the Lord doesn't owe us anything. I never gave anything to him that he hasn't first given to me. He's not in any obligation. So the idea that because obedience is required does not mean you have meritorious, you have no boast before the Lord because you actually obeyed him. As a slave doesn't have any boast when he obeys his master. It's like, unless you're supposed to do that. That's the baseline. That's what's expected. So the apostles teach the same thing. This doesn't go away after the cross. This understanding of obedience and as it relates to entering into ultimate salvation on the day of the Lord and making it through and into the resurrection of the kingdom does not change in the epistles after the cross. It's the same thing. Faith and obedience. We already are touched on the Romans. But so we'll do Peter, because Peter agrees with Paul on this. For this very reason, Peter, 2 Peter 1:5. For this very reason, make every effort, strive. First, most important, make this your energy. Work your time, your money, your emotions. Make this thing most important in the way that you conduct your life. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities that he just worked through the list, if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God. If you do these things, boom, 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 open door. Open door. And I skipped down from verse 5, so this isn't complicated. It's not easy. everybody's been a lot. It's not easy to cultivate holiness in your life, but it's not complicated. And just encourage, if you're feeling like, oh my goodness, the weight of this, go back up in 1 Peter, the first like 3 and 4, and we have the magnificent promises and the hope and the Lord's and just it gives us some of the provisions of which we have to actually achieve that, because we obviously fall short in 100 different ways. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous, so this is Paul again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't think that you can sign up for some doctrine, that you can come to church weekly and live just a complete disaster and inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5:16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For if the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Kind of like there's this war going on to help you obey. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, fits of anger. Some of these are kind of scary for me. I have kids and fits of anger. That one was, I was reading through here and I was like, oh my goodness. Fits of anger. Fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy. That one's a good one. Drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these. I warn you, and as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus preaching in the apostles. I mean, this is Paul speaking it, but it's like the exact same thing Jesus preaches. It's like the exact same. It's not changed. And he skips down a couple more verses later. You skip a little bit. Do not be deceived, because that same kind of warning that Corinthians gave. Don't be deceived. It's easy to be deceived, to think that everything is all right. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the fresh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He's talking about the resurrection, the kingdom, salvation. It starts now, but you're going to fully reap it. There's a hope, a seed of life, and coming into the return of Jesus is when you reap it. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Don't give up and you win. It's a song that is, don't give up and you win. Do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right here. I'm going to give everybody a holy hug afterwards. this is sobering because I've been in Jesus about 19, 20 years. And not everybody that I was running with originally is still running in Jesus. And some people are actually running the opposite direction. They're not going after Jesus and they're actively moving away from Jesus. And if you would have asked those people, they were zealous, they were running seriously. And even the passage that we read, Jesus says, not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's not a lot of people that are not in church on Sunday that are calling him Lord, Lord. So he's kind of talking to us. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says twice, don't be deceived. Paul does, likely because it's possible to be deceived. It's possible to think. I know people that are not running after Jesus that don't believe anymore, that are just completely the opposite direction. But it seems like from these scriptures, there's people that think they're in that Jesus is like not in. They're deceived or they're calling Jesus Lord and not obeying him. And that ends poorly for them. And so this kind of connects with the fear of the Lord. So I just want to touch this real briefly. Worship team, if you want to come up here, we will roll it here. Why is the Lord like this? Why is this what he calls us to, what he puts out there, what he lays before us? Why? And so the flip side of this, I think, is the heart of the Lord. He's after something. He's jealous. I was just thinking about this, saying this. If you've been baptized, you got mixed up in a relationship with a jealous God. And he doesn't share well. He's not into open relationships. He's jealousy is a husband's fury. He's He's really intense about it. And so you got yourself mixed up in a relationship when you said yes to Jesus, yes to God through Jesus. You got yourself mixed up in a relationship with the jealous partner, God. And he doesn't like to share, and he wants all of you. And so this is why it's like this. He's not after you just praying a prayer. He doesn't want you to say some magic words and recite the sinner's prayer. It's not what he's after. That doesn't do anything for him. He's not after your doctrinal statement. He's not after you getting all your doctrines lined up and being able to pass the a doctrinal pass, you know, orthodoxy questions. Can you make it? Are you good? You got it all lined up. Do you understand the hypostatic union? Do you understand the Trinitarian theology? Can you make sense of it? That's not how it's going to roll down when you stand before him. He's not after you joining just a club and just coming together. It's not what he's after. I think Paul says it in one of his he's like, I took you in by deceit. You thought I was after something, and I was after something, but I'm not after your stuff. I'm after you, for I betrothed you to one, a jealousy, and it's in one of the Corinthians. But so the Lord is after your heart. He's after your emotions, and that you to figure out where your heart and his emotion is, to look at your checkbook and look at your schedule and look at what you're watching on YouTube or on the phones. That's where your heart and your emotions are, and that's what God wants. He's after you. He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. And so that's why the requirements are the way they are and the way things work out the way they do is because what God's like, our God is a jealous God, a consuming fire in what he's after. And so I'm going to finish. I'll just read one more verse. And this is the scariest verse in my mind in the New Testament. And some people think that like God was scary in the Old Testament, now he's all kind of like, he turned into a big teddy bear somewhere along the way. And he's scary in the New Testament. Like he is scary, but it's good scary. It's like, this is where it's not, the fear of the Lord is not afraid. I think as Daryl hit a couple, it's not afraid. It's like if this is the center of where God's at, like fear of the Lord, like to be afraid is to like be running away. But the fear of the Lord is if like, that's the Lord and this altar up here is his boat. It's like, I'm not going to see, and there's, you know, I'm not going to see how close, this is the lack of the fear of the Lord, to see how close I can get to falling off the side of the boat if it's the ark, right? The fear of the Lord is like clinging closely to him and being afraid that I can make it on my own, to being afraid that I can just live in presumptuous sin and that it's going to be all right. The fear of the Lord is just, I need more. I need his spirit. I need the scriptures alive in me. I need to get close. That's the fear of the Lord. It's to come as close as you can get and to be filled as much as you can get because you don't trust, prone to wander, yes, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There is a grasping onto him for everything and he's going to do his part, but the fear of the Lord is acknowledging that like our part is to like, oh, not to be over here picking the things right next to a cliff that's gonna drop off. It's to cling to him is the fear of the Lord. And that's because of this jealousy here. So the last passage, like I said, Hebrews 10, 23 through 31, and this one fits in with fellowship, so everybody can encourage one another after this, because this is what it says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that Jesus is going to forgive sins, that he's alive, that he's coming back, that he's going to fix all things. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Good works. Stir one another up. We can have some good conversations afterwards. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the day of judgment he's speaking. Mine has a capital D. The day when everything gets shaky. Things are a little shaky now. The scriptures promise us they're going to get worse. I don't know if they're going to get worse right away. They might get better and worse like birth pains, but sooner or later, things are going to get worse. But encourage one another because we're not after self-preservation. We're not after just keeping our own comfort zone, right? We're not after just keeping the American dream going on. There's something bigger going on. For if we go on sinning, this is deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying or a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. So that's what it was like previously. Everyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy and the evidence of two or three witnesses, how much worse punishment do you think we will deserve, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." So that is, I don't know, that's one of my scariest ones of the New Testament. And they are every two or three pages. Like, they're in there. But the Lord has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and he meets us. So I'm just going to say, if you want prayer, just to re-sign up, Philippians 3:7 is Paul's attitude. We're out of time. Philippians 3, so I just want to, just sorry, we got to do this because it's scary, and I just don't want to leave on a scary, scary note without, what do I do? What am I off? Have I written off? And am I ever going to make it? And so this is the way Paul lives. This is spectacular. This is the way that he walks it out. I just love this. Philippians 3:7. And so this is the way Paul walks forward. "But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss or rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things." If you lose all things but gain the kingdom, Christ. If you gain Christ, you get the kingdom. He's the king of the kingdom. "I count them loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him." He's striving and doing this. He's pressing. "Not having a righteousness of my own." He's not striving for his own sake like the merit. He's working out by faith, but he's diligent about it. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead." He's striving for that resurrection. That's the way he's living his life, but here's how he does it. "Not that I have already obtained this." Even Paul in his apostolic ministry doesn't say, "Check, got that. I pursued the kingdom. Now moving on to second." He's still doing this. This is still an ongoing work in Paul. "Not that I have already obtained it or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I want to own the kingdom. I want to inherit the kingdom. I want an entrance. I want a wide entrance," as Peter says, "because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own." Sorry. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do," and so this is how he does it, "I forget what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Forgetting what lies behind. You confess it to a brother, find a running mate, confess it to somebody, get clean, get it off you. If you feel dirty, you'll act dirty. You feel dirty, you act dirty. You got to get cleansed. You got to feel, like as 2 Peter was saying with the list, those who aren't doing this are so nearsighted, they forgot that they were cleansed from their sins. You got to remember of the cleansing of sins. You got to confess and get it off of you so that you can run right. You got to get that sin into the light, and it kills it. Like, it seems bigger than the cross until you talk to somebody. It's like, "Yeah, I know that. No temptation has overcome man that's not common to man. I know that temptation. You're not uniquely struggling." Don't be prideful to think that your sin's more special or more whatever than anybody else's. We all know this. And forgetting what, and then just drop it and run. Get it off of you so that you can run. And straining forward to what lies ahead. "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way." Think this way. Cast it aside. Don't think that I've got all this obedience stacked up and now I got my stuff in order. I don't have to like work it out anymore. I don't have to fight sin. Don't think that I've got it all on the shelf. Check it. Fight this way. "You forget what lies behind, victories and failures. You confess it, you move on, you drop it, and just run, because you can't run with that stuff. You can't run in obedience if you're dragging like all this guilt and shame on you. So let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Let us only hold on to what we've attained."